I think most of you know that, and I talk about this, you guys probably think I have some kind of morbid fascination with it, but I do a lot of funerals. And I remember the very first funeral that as a pastor that I did. There was a man who lived down the road from the Drake Alliance Church, and he called me on the phone and wanted to know, actually the message he left said he wanted to know if one of the boys could stop by and see him. And the elderly women in the church affectionately called Pastor Gary and I the boys. We're probably like as old now as they were then, but they called us the boys. And no offense was intended, and no offense was taken. And apparently in that small community, word had got out about us, word had spread. And so I took the call, and it just, because of scheduling, I was the one who went to see this man. So I knocked on the door, went to his house, knocked on the door. I heard a voice. He had a really thick kind of Eastern European accent. I'm not sure exactly what it was. And I heard him say, "Come in." And so the man's name was John. John was in his 80s. And as I went in, he was sitting beside his wife with a spoon in his hand, attempting to feed her. His wife's name was Helen. And my introduction to Helen was her sitting in an adult high chair, wearing an adult diaper, eating some sort of pureed, blended concoction. She had a dish towel wrapped around her kind of as a bib on her front. Her hair had not been combed for that day or perhaps many days. She was not wearing her dentures. And my understanding is that she had lost a lot of weight, and her just her kind of aged, wrinkled skin, it just kind of hung there on her bones. And she looked at me, but her eyes were, as I describe it, were seeing but not perceiving. And there was just, for a lack of a better description, just a faraway look in those eyes. And John said to me, he said, "I want to introduce you to my beautiful wife." And to me, I got to admit, the woman was a little difficult to look at. She truly was. And at first I thought that perhaps he was speaking cynically. But he wasn't. There was sincerity in his voice. And as I look back, I'm glad that I didn't laugh or giggle or anything like that. And John proceeded to tell me that his wife Helen was dying. The professionals who deal with this sort of thing had wanted Helen to move into a full-time nursing facility. John, however, explained to me very emphatically that he had committed to take care of her, and for 62 years he had taken care of her, and he would continue to take care of her, and no one was going to change that. Well, that was in the fall of 2000. And John did his best, but in early March, Helen's condition worsened to the point where she was admitted to the Grove Manor Nursing Home, which is in Grove City. And just a few days after she was admitted, I got a call from John, and he said the people at the nursing home told him that the end was near. And so I immediately hopped in my car. I made the drive to Grove City from Mars, and I got there about 10 minutes after Helen had taken her last breath. And I remember John just standing there with big tears in his eyes, and he says, "She's gone, Pastor Jeff." And I just stood there. As he sobbed, I put my hand on his shoulder. And the staff was busy doing their job and doing whatever they do after a person has passed from this life. And they soon told John that the funeral home was there, and if it was all right, they wanted to take Helen's bed and wheel her to the door. And John said, "Okay." And I remember they wheeled her out of the room, and they stopped in the hall, and John did something that just left a profound impact on me. He stopped the gurney for a moment. He pulled back the sheet. He leaned over, and on the lips, he kissed the lifeless, toothless mouth of his wife. And with tears, he said, "I love you, Helen. I have always loved you, and I will love you forever. And I describe it to people as it was, and please bear in mind the context. In some ways, it was hideous, and yet at the same time, it was a profoundly beautiful scene. And I learned a lot about what true love looked like that day through John and Helen. You see, we live in a world where society is trying to redefine what love is and what love looks like. And so often we get this shallow, vacillating, capricious type of affection that neither lasts nor has real meaning. Well, Paul paints a picture in Romans chapter 8 of what it means to be truly loved by God. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 31. In verse 31, Paul begins by saying, "What then shall we say in response to these things?" In response to what things? And that's the first thing you have to determine. Well, these things certainly can include the summation of Paul's teaching. Up to this point, we see the broader context. We see the depravity of mankind in chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. We see justification by grace through faith in 3:21 through 5:21. We see sanctification by the Holy Spirit in chapter 6, verses 1 through up through chapter 8, verse 30. And these things mark the path of faith that true believers follow. And that is the broader context. Incidentally, there's a worksheet in your bulletin. You may want to use that to help you this morning. In the immediate context, and remember, when you are studying the scriptures, the context is the most important element to understanding. These things include the elements of verses 28 through 30, which Paul just had stated, that God works for the good for those who love him, that those who love him have been called according, not to our purpose, but according to his purpose, that those who have been called have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. And as verse 30 lays out, those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. You see, while salvation through belief in the Messiah was not a new concept, the Old Testament taught this, it was perhaps a forgotten concept to the people of that day. The believers in the church at Rome consisted primarily of two groups. One group was Jews, who after the day of Pentecost had returned to Rome, and Gentiles, who came from every imaginable corner of the earth to Rome and had every imaginable background. And that church in Rome, it was easy to see how they would develop a background of works based on, or of salvation based on works. The Jewish Christians had grown up as slaves to the Jewish law, believing that heaven was only gained by keeping all the rules. The Gentiles, with their various backgrounds, had grown up knowing that only that their God or their gods were constantly angry at them and must be appeased. And that's the background. And now Paul has reaffirmed to them that their salvation was not a function of their ability to keep the laws or to appease an angry God, but that salvation was purely and wholly a function of God. It was not by their works, but it was totally by the grace of God. And Paul wants to reassure them that this salvation, based on what God has done, is not something revocable or something that can be taken away from them. Paul considers all that God has done and raises the question, what then shall we say in response to these things? And so if we continue, he answers first with a declarative statement. He says, if God is for us. Now, every modern translation translates that Greek word, it's a little tiny Greek word, if. It's the Greek word AI, and it's pronounced I. And at the same time, every commentator I could find says that this word is better understood as since. Okay, so it would effectively read, since God is for us. The word in the Greek, and don't let me lose you in all this stuff, okay? The word in the Greek is what's called a conditional particle, a conditional or circumstances word of which consequences will follow. Okay, so if, but in this case, it would be better rendered since. So thus not if God is for us, but as a declaration that God is indeed for us. It's Paul's way of saying that if God called us and predestined us to be like a son and then justified us, will he not be faithful? There are people and powers that seek to rob Christians of their joy. There are people and forces who want Christians to believe that they are something less valuable in the eyes of God. So many go down the road wherein Satan tempts them to sin. They sin, and then Satan convicts them and convinces them that God does not love them or that God will not use them again. And so they sit on the sidelines. And the enemy brings about guilt and shame. And while we should always seek forgiveness for our sins, we cannot at the same time lose our sense of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so based on the condition that God is for us, Paul now asks a series of four rhetorical questions. First one, who can be against us? It's a simple question. Is there some power on earth greater than God? The enemy seeks to cause us to doubt our salvation, to rob us, if it were possible, of that eternal life. The Jewish believers, while accepting Jesus as Messiah, believed that it was impossible to maintain your salvation without also maintaining the Jewish law. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and we're not going to look at it today, was established to deal specifically with this issue. There are today denominations that teach that no one can lose, or that one can lose salvation by committing a certain sin, and then they also claim for themselves the power to both grant and revoke grace. But you see, that is beyond what the Bible teaches. And there is no person anywhere on earth with the ability to grant another grace. That is strictly the domain of God. In the book of Acts, Paul addresses the Ephesian church, and he says, keep watch over yourselves. This is Acts 20, 28 to 30. It says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought you with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. It happens. It continues to happen. I've met men and women, especially women, who have allowed their spouses to convince them that they have no value, that they are worthless, that God could never use them nor really want them, when the truth of the matter is that God loves us more than we could ever possibly imagine. Romans 8:32 reinforces this. It says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, there are some that take the death of Jesus rather casually. And while it is a factual event, they fail to recognize the depth of the love of God that is encapsulated in that event. You were so valuable to God. I want you to understand this. You were so valuable to God that in order to pay the price for your sin, to conform you to the likeness of his son, he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross and shed his blood as the only worthy sacrifice. God himself, do you realize this? God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus and bore all of the shame, all the hostility, all the punishment that should have gone to us. God didn't have to send his son, but he chose to out of his love. when people try to say you have no value or you have no worth, I want you to remember how that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came to earth and died on the cross specifically to redeem you. Jesus' death on the cross is not only the basis for our salvation, but it is the one act in all of history that becomes the security for our salvation. Jesus died for our sins, and there is no sin that can undo the atoning work of Jesus. No person can take it away. No power on earth can stop it. A God that loves us enough to give his Son, who, as Ephesians 1:3 says, will give us every spiritual blessing. See, we tend to regard blessings in the form of material things. But God gives us not only the fruit of the Spirit, but he also gives us the assurance that once we belong to him, we are eternally his. It says that God freely gives, and the Greek word there is a Greek word, charizomai, and it has at its root the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. That's what it's saying there. Thus the word carries the idea of forgiveness. Thus the God that gives us all the spiritual blessings also gives us of all things. And as the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, that if we are faithful and just, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, there is no sin too big for God to deal with. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus cannot cover. And so the next question that Paul puts forward is, who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? In Revelation 12:10, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. And we see that in the scriptures. We see Satan accused Eve of poor judgment in the Garden of Eden. Satan accused Job of being less than faithful. Satan accused Saul of being less than a king. And it just goes on and on and on. And Satan constantly accuses us and tells us that we are not worthy, that we are not good enough, that we are not capable, that we are too sinful, too prideful, too this, too that, to be used by God. Let me tell you, I have seen this play out over and over in the church. Typically, it goes like this. Someone will have a ministry or a job in the church which they feel God has called them to do. Someone will criticize the way they are doing the job, and a person immediately quits that job because they have chosen to value the voice of a critic more than the voice of God. As Christians, we have been chosen by God to be transformed into the likeness of God's Son. Will charges from the enemy come? Of course they will. Satan wants us all sitting on the sidelines. That's what he wants. He wants us sitting on the sidelines while he calls the shots in our lives. And there's a reason why God tells us in Ephesians 6 that we need to put on the whole armor of God. But what you have to remember is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become a child of God. God has, through the blood of Jesus Christ, saved you, redeemed you, and is in the process of transforming you. That's right, all of you, right now. That's what God is working in your life. And the end of the story has already been written for Satan. And he is a defeated enemy. And the Bible says that we have to resist the devil and he will flee. Satan has no power that we do not give him. And when he comes at us with accusations, we need to tell him that we are a child of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And like Jesus, tell Satan to get behind us and go away. In verse 34, Paul continues. He said, who then is the one that condemns us? The answer to that question is no one. At least no one who matters. On this earth, there will be always those that criticize and condemn. That's always going to happen. We know that Satan is the accuser of brethren. But we, as we walk in the power of Jesus Christ, there is no accusation, no condemnation that is stronger than the power of the cross of Calvary. This does not always mean that the accusations are false, and we will still at times sin, but we are not condemned for our sin because Jesus Christ who paid the price. And that's what Paul says. Jesus Christ who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We have the most powerful being in the entire universe, the one who defeated death and hell, the only one with the power to forgive sin, the only one who can take it upon himself, all our needs and concerns and heartaches and sin, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Paul's response to his question of who is the one that condemns it, it highlights, and I'm just going to go through this briefly, four specific Christian doctrines. First, we have Jesus who died. It's the doctrine of substitution. Jesus paid the price for our sin on our behalf. Who was raised to life? The doctrine of resurrection. Jesus was raised to life, and because he was raised by accepting him as our Lord and Savior, we too are raised to a new life. Is at the right hand of God. The doctrine of accession. Jesus is the ruler over all creation, and he reigns as king and judge, and is interceding for us. The doctrine of intercession. Jesus is our advocate before God the Father. And Paul's final question, found in verse 35, he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Clearly, the point that Paul is making is for those who belong to Jesus Christ, that there is nothing, to understand that, nothing that shall separate us from his love. Paul quickly rattles off seven quick things: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And if you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it seems as though those are things which he himself perhaps experienced. And Paul wants his readers to know that for a true believer in Jesus Christ, that no matter how difficult life gets, no matter how much physical discomfort, no matter how much persecution from the world, that God will not allow us to be separated from himself. I believe that Paul is not only making the case for eternal security, but he's also giving us the assurance that there is nothing in this world that can be thrown against us that will ever cause us to lose the love of God. Well, at the same time, we should not be surprised when those events happen in our lives. Psalm 44:22 says, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. My friends, do not be deceived. There are forces out there that would like to silence the Christian message and silence the Christian. Today, a person who believes in the principles that God laid out in the Bible is labeled as bigoted, arrogant, exclusive, dogmatic, homophobic. Christians are called anti-Semitic, racist, misogynist, and then perhaps what is deemed to society as the worst label of all, intolerant. But that's nothing new. The Roman historian Tacitus reported during the reign of Nero that Christians were being killed for the crime of hatred against mankind. It's not new. It's in a strange paradox that those who follow Jesus Christ, who died on the cross out of love, who says things like love your enemies, turn your other cheek, can be labeled as haters. There is, until Jesus returns as conquering king, always going to be a spiritual battle that ranges not only in the heavens but rages here on earth. And I find it interesting that in Ephesians 6, when we are told to put on the whole armor of God, we are, with the exception of the word of God, given only one defensive weapon, and that is the word of God. I'm sorry, we're only given defensive weapons. The word of God is our only offensive weapon. That's what I wanted to say. Revelation 12:10 tells us that the final victory will be by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Jesus shed blood on the cross, and the testimony of his saving and transforming power in the lives of those who follow him are ultimately what wins the battle. Paul says in all these things, he says that we are more than conquerors. That expression there in the Greek indicates an over-conqueror or a hyper-conqueror or a super-conqueror or an overwhelming conqueror. And that's who Paul says that we are through Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that has been made to be used against you will succeed. Paul says that he is convinced. And that word for convinced is one that indicates a type of full persuasion. In other words, there is no doubt in his mind. And we might say today he was absolutely positive that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no force in the universe, no possibility, no chance, no risk, no power that can ever detach us from the love of God. And that guarantee comes a result, not of our own, what we have done, but on what Jesus did on that cross. Jesus Christ, fully human, fully divine, came to earth, humbled himself, set aside his deity, lived like a man, was tempted in every way, and yet did not sin, lived a perfect life, and died a horrible death on the cross to pay the price for your sin and mine. Our guarantee of Jesus' abiding love is based not on our striving, not on our desire, or anything else, but is based solely on the never-ending love that God has for his creation. It was interesting. I think most of you know that just a brief 8 days ago, Shirley and I were in the Dominican Republic. And every trip I make there is a little bit different. And this trip, the Lord put in my ministry path a number of women. They were Americans who happened to be part of our group, who had been abandoned and really psychologically abused by their husbands. Some of them were having difficulty feeling valued. Some of them did not believe that God could possibly use them. And I had a chance to pray with them and minister to them and show them what God's word says. And maybe you're here this morning and you are wondering if you matter to God. Let me assure you that you do. That you are not only precious in his sight, but Jesus gave his life for you. Today we live in an upside down world. We know that. What's right is wrong. What's wrong is right. Things that I could not even imagine when I was a kid growing up in the 60s are now commonplace and accepted. But make no mistake, it's a spiritual battle that we are embroiled in. The enemy will do everything in his power to keep you from sharing Jesus with a world that so desperately needs it. And as you become bolder with your witness, you will be attacked, you will be slandered. And there will be those that will try to convince you that you have no value, that you could lose your salvation, that God no longer loves you. But the Bible says differently. When I think of love, I often think back to my friend John and his wife Helen. He took his vows for better, for worse, till death do us part. He loved her completely. He loved her eternally. But as great as his love was, it pales in comparison to the love that God has for us. And so when those days of doubt come, when you find yourself sitting on the sideline because maybe you're sulking, when you're feeling small and insignificant and unloved, remember Paul's words to the church in Rome. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And in these words again, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.